Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Judges as we begin our series that I have entitled Judges for You. It's actually, I stole that from Tim Keller's commentary on the book of Judges, but it's not just a book for God's people in the past. It's not simply an historical narrative. It really is Judges for you, Judges for us. So the book of Judges, and I'll begin reading the first chapter at the first verse. These are the words of God. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, He who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true with all of your word, and especially true in portions of your word, that we need your help. Please, Father, we pray that you would supply everything that is lacking in us. Please pour into us knowledge of yourself and your ways, your kindness and your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness to your covenant. Lord, open this text to us and open this text and open us to this text. Change us in the reading and the hearing, the preaching of your most holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Well, probably the question burning in your little minds right now is, why the book of Judges? Have you lost your mind, man? I remember some months back, this appeared in our in our lectionary reading and just had some conversations with you all. Some of you had either not read the book of Judges before or had read it quickly, you know, wanting desperately to get back into Ephesians or Mark's Gospel or something, anything other than Judges. And so perhaps you're raising an eyebrow right now and saying, seriously, why are we going to spend the next probably 24 weeks or so all totaled considering this book of the Bible? Well, that's a great question. First, generally, and then specifically. First of all, generally, all of God's Word for all of God's people. Amen? Okay, so and it's not really for us to pick and choose. And we do that. I think that's one of the benefits of our lectionary reading schedule is it forces us to read the book of Numbers with all the begets. It forces us to read books of the Bible that are more difficult to understand, I'd say like the book of Job and such. But all of God's Word is for all of God's people. It's all for us. Peter says, and remember, as we go back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, Peter tells us in the opening paragraphs of his first epistle, he says these prophets and these authors of the Old Testament scriptures, okay, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down, Peter notes, but they weren't really writing it down for themselves because they were writing these things that they didn't really understand. But Peter says, but they wrote them down for us. They wrote them down for our encouragement, for our edification. And so we have the very great privilege, and I would say pleasure, of reading the Old Testament scriptures with the illumination of the Holy Spirit and after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Luke 24, remember Jesus said, as he walked along that road to Emmaus with those two confused disciples who were dispirited because they thought that Jesus was Messiah, but he was crucified last Friday, and now there's this rumor circulating that he's been resurrected from the dead, and what are we to do? And man, I tell you, if I could go back and be one place in the New Testament, I think it might be there, okay, to be that fly on the rock there as Jesus looked at those guys and beginning at the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, expounded to them. He says, guys, it was all about Jesus. It's all about Messiah. And beginning at the very beginning and walking them all the way through, demonstrated to them that the scriptures of the Old Testament bore and bear testimony to Jesus' saving work. And so, again, as we go back to the book of Judges, we do so with the illumination of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. We do so understanding. We have the fulfillment of these types and shadows, the fulfillment of these prophecies in the death and the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. Think about 2 Timothy 3. Verses that you're very familiar with, you know, all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, and such. But when Paul talks about Scriptures there, you know, it's interesting, but we read that all Scripture is inspired. And we're thinking Galatians and Ephesians and Luke's Gospel and 1st and 2nd Peter, but those books weren't in existence when Peter penned those words. See? So when Peter says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for you, and if you go to the verses just previous to that, you know, he reminds Timothy, he says, you know, from infancy you have known the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Okay? So Paul says to Timothy, you have in the Old Testament Scriptures everything needed to point you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this, as we go back into the Old Testament, early Old Testament scriptures, this is not a departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a rabbit trail. Rather, we are peering into those scriptures that Paul said to Timothy. These are the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So generally all of God's word for all of God's people, and the judges are a good example of that. It's also our tradition here at King's Cross Church. We'll take a New Testament book and go through it verse by verse. We'll take an Old Testament book, go through it verse by verse. Spend a few weeks on some topical sermons. So the last book was Colossians, so now here we are in the Old Testament. Now, specifically, why the book of Judges? I'm just going to go through these things here, and I actually have several, and I hope at the conclusion of this that you would agree with me that there's really no other book that we ought to be in right now. The book of, why? Because the book of Judges is an account, listen carefully, of God's relentless offer of grace to people who don't deserve it, don't seek it, or don't properly appreciate it after they have been saved by it. Can you relate? Okay. This book is nothing if not an account of God's relentless grace to people who in no way, shape, or form deserve it, or seeking after it or appreciate it after they have been given it. It is, and that was your comment to me after going through this, especially when we get to the end of the book of Judges. To call these people dysfunctional would be kind, okay? These people are messed up, top to bottom, coming and going. And all the way through the book of Judges, God is pursuing them relentlessly with an offer of his grace. Secondly, it is an account of God's relentless demand for his lordship over every area of our lives. No idols, no God and. Okay? So God comes, raises up a Savior, sets things straight. The people start well. But then this issue very quickly raises. Okay? They try to insert, well, we want to worship God. And again, God comes back to his people and he says, that doesn't work. Okay? I demand everything. I demand all of you. And it's not okay to add anything onto that. Thirdly, this is an account of our need for continual renewal. This book is the story of people who start well, but slowly decline into idolatry and faithlessness and need to be renewed in their relationship with the Lord. It is a record of people who initially embrace God's mission for them, but slowly abandon that mission in favor of their own comfort, preferences, and agendas. And again, I would say, can you relate? Okay? This guy's been reading my mail. Nextly, the book of Judges is an account of the imperfect saviors that God raised up to deliver his people. All of these judges point us forward to Jesus, the perfect judge. In Othniel, we will see that God can save through all. In Deborah, we will see that God can save through many. In Gideon, we will see that God can save through a few. And in Samson, we will see that God can save through one, and that God will save by the one that he will send, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, specifically why this is the book for us, is this book is a demonstration that God is in charge, no matter what it looks like. Okay. This book is a reminder to us, this book is a testimony to us, that God is in charge no matter what it looks like. You can drop down anywhere in this book, and it looks like the wheels are falling off, okay? It looks like God has abandoned his people. It looks like evil is triumphing. And yet, as we go through this book again and again and again, God will remind us, God will demonstrate to us that he is in charge no matter what it looks like. So, let's begin our meditation here. First of all, let's just go back and look at the narrative here. This is... I would remind you here that when we go back to the narratives of the Old Testament, it is oftentimes a little bit more difficult to tease out of the text some of the things that we need to know, some of the things that we need to apply. I think that's why we generally tend to gravitate to Ephesians and Colossians and just give it to me systematically. Lord, please just give me bullet points, okay? Point number one, ABC. Point number two, ABC. But there's very little in Scripture that's given to us that way, okay? And if that's a problem, then it's our problem. It's not his problem. This revelation is perfect, okay? It's perfect as is. But again, we need to be careful as we put our hands on this text, or rather as this text grabs a hold of us. So, in the first part here, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel were required of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that I may fight against the Canaanites. Now, remember, Jesus in Luke chapter 24, okay, all of this, including the first chapter of Judges, is ultimately about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory. So we have here the beginning of Judges. We have to go back to Exodus just for a quick review here. God's people were enslaved, but even as they were going off into captivity, God promised them that they would be restored, that God would release them from their slavery, would take them into the land of promise. And so Moses is the great deliverer, rescues God's people from the clutches of Pharaoh, takes them into the wilderness and all the way up to the edge of the promised land. And if you recall the story, the 12 spies were sent into the land. 10 of the spies come back and they said, bad news, big cities, big people, fortified cities, and there's no way that we could ever conquer those people and inhabit the land that God said, supposedly, that he was giving to us. Okay? 10 spies, that was the report. 2 spies come back and they say, okay, big cities, amen. Fortified cities, amen. Really huge people, the Anakim, yeah, amen. Amen, amen, amen. It all looks impossible. But God said that he's going to give us this land. God said that he would bring us into this land in safety. God said that he would conquer his enemies. And we're not going to believe what our eyes are telling us. We're going to believe what God said. Caleb and Joshua, that was their report. God puts the 10 faithless spies to death. The people had a change of heart. They originally sided with them and said, yeah, those guys are right. We shouldn't do it. God puts them to death, and they had a little change of attitude and said, we changed our minds. We're with Joshua and Caleb, so let's go. And Moses has to go to his people and say, guys, you know, you're calling this obedience? Well, believing that yesterday was obedience, if you go into the land today, you're on your own, okay? Because delayed obedience is not obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the people said, no, we'll make it work. And went off, horrible defeat. And then that begins the 40 days wandering in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So God uses Moses to take them through the wilderness and all the way up to the edge of the promised land. And it's just a good thing that Moses didn't know this at the beginning, right? God takes him all the way up to the edge of the promised land, says, take a look, take a peek. That's where everybody's headed, but not you. And so Moses, the lawgiver, God puts him to death, takes care of him, and then raises up Joshua in his place to lead his people into the promised land. Some wonderful typology there. Jesus' name was Joshua, Yeshua. And so Moses, the lawgiver, was inadequate to take his people into the land of promise. Joshua leads his people in there, and now begins the conquest of the land, and that's the book of Joshua. But now things are beginning to settle down a little bit. Okay, they're there, but now they need to physically and actually possess the land that God has brought them into. So this is what happens. Now it's interesting here. So after the death of Joshua, so now the leadership is changing again. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now Judah is no longer alive here, but it's interesting the way that we're given the narrative here. God speaks of this tribe as if he is one man. And recall what was special about Judah. Judah was the tribe through which the king would come. Judah was the tribe through which Messiah would come. And so the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Okay? So the tribe, not coincidentally, the tribe from which Messiah would come is singled out here. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah receives this command. Okay? God wants us to go in, conquer the enemies, inhabit the land. Judah receives this command, receives the mission of God, and more importantly, believes the promise of God. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So Judah receives God's command and believes God's promise. And then it's interesting, In verse 3, and then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And so if we go back to the very end of the book of Genesis, if you recall, at the death of Jacob, he gave out some blessings and curses for his sons. And Simeon, specifically, was cursed for his anger. Judah is given the promise that the scepter will be given to Judah, will never depart from his household. So it was this promise that Messiah would come through Judah. But to Simeon was given this curse for his anger and for his impulsive behavior. But look what happens here. So Simeon goes out with Judah. Okay, so the promise is given to Judah. So Simeon went out with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And so, cursed Simeon, okay, associates with Judah, and as a result is victorious in battle. And then it's also, and you can look at this afternoon in your maps. Don't look at it now, but in your Bible map at the back of your Bible, you'll notice there that Simeon was actually south of Judah. And so over time, Simeon is sort of swallowed up in Judah and becomes a part of the southern kingdom. And so not only was there an immediate blessing here for Simeon by virtue of their association with Judah, but also in the first assault by the Assyrians in 722 BC, then because of Simeon's association with Judah, Simeon was spared that great judgment that God visited upon his people when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so cursed Simeon associates with Judah and secures victory over his enemies, and then a great protection later on. And it really is, as we go through these things, and I'm gonna come back and unpack this a little bit, but if you are running ahead of me right now, that's okay. If you're seeing anything in here that points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the cursed one who by virtue of his association with the tribe of Judah, through whom Messiah would come, was given a victory and given protection. That's okay if you're running ahead of me on this. And next we see here that Judah destroys Adonai-Bezek. Verse 5, they found Adonai-Bezek, Adonai just means Lord, so Lord of Bezek. They found Adonai-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai-Bezek said, 70 kings with thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So we have this Adonai-Bezek, who was the, by his own description, he was the master of the 70. So he was the master of the 70 kings, the master of the 70 lords. The number 70 in the scripture is a real important number. Really, the first time we encounter it is in Genesis, I think it's chapter 9 or chapter 10, where we see the first list of nations that cover the earth at that time. And guess how many there are? 70, okay? So 70 becomes then a representation of the whole world. And so when Adonai-Bezek here is describing his power, okay, he's a wicked ruler. He's this guy. When he conquered these lords, these kings, he cut off their thumbs and cut off their big toes, okay? He debilitated them and then reduced them to this place where they were just, you know, going and imagine what it would be like fumbling for table scraps with no opposable thumbs, okay? So he humiliated them. He made them subservient to him. He made them dependent upon him. He took away their ability to make war. He can't hold a sword, can't draw a bow. And so he's the strong man. He's the wicked ruler. And yet victory is given to Judah, who destroys Adonai-Bezek, who is the master of the 70. In other words, it's a picture that he's the master of the world. And notice where he is finally destroyed, not just any old ware, but finally, and they brought him to Jerusalem, end of verse 7, and he died there. So Judah destroys Adonai-Bezek, the master of the world, in Jerusalem. Next, we see that Jerusalem was destroyed by fire, verse 8, and the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So, and we're told very specifically here that it was destroyed by the sword and by fire. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Nextly, we see that Judah fights in the hill country, the southland, and the lowlands. So, verse 9, and afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And so, it said there, that didn't matter where they were. God gave them victory in the hills. God gave them victory in the valleys. God gave them victory in the wilderness. In other words, they fought and were victorious everywhere, nowhere excepted. And then we have the account of Othniel, who is the first judge in the book of Judges. Verse 10, and Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And this is actually Kiriath Arba was the city of the giants. You can just mark this down. You can look at it later. But in Numbers 13:22, these three guys were specifically told that they are the sons of Anak, and so they were guys like Goliath. They were the giants in the land. But Judah goes against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, okay, and they defeated the giants in that land. And then we'll come to Caleb and Othniel, verse 11. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Okay, Debir means words, and Kiriath Sefer is the city of books. This was probably the city where all of the clay tablets were stored with genealogical information, with the transactions for buying and selling, but also it would be their philosophy and their literature. All of that was stored in the city of books, Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. That was a clever move for a dad, right? So he's looking for a godly son for his daughter. And so he says, whoever can go up in faith, whoever can go up in the power of the Lord and actually take this city that God has already promised, then he can have my daughter for a wife. That was a courtship 101 sort of move there. Remember that, dads, okay? So when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave to her the springs of water, the upper springs and the lower springs. I forgot verse 13. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. So, as promised, the father gave to the son, okay, because of his victory, the father gives to the son a bride, and then the bride immediately turns around to the father and says, okay, this is all wonderful, but to fill this land and to make it fruitful, in other words, to fulfill this mission that we've been given, water is going to be needed. So please give me the blessing of water, which the father is pleased to do. So Othniel and again, Caleb taking the city of Hebron, the city of the giants, the Anakim. And then we have the account of the Kenites in verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Some people mistakenly say that in the scriptures of the Old Testament that it's all about God's mercy to the descendants, to the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay, but there are many different places, many little windows that we see that God was pleased to show mercy not only to the descendants of Abraham, but also to the non-Jews as well. And the Kenites here are a good example of that. And so, in the same way that Simeon was blessed by associating with Judah, these Kenites, these non-Jews, were also blessed by dwelling together with Judah as well. And then we see, lastly, that Hormah is utterly destroyed by fire. And Judah went with Simeon and his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zepheth and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city is called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with his territory. So Hormah just means utterly destroyed. So that's the story. That's the narrative. Now let's just go back and unpack a few things here. First of all, in the very beginning here, we see that Judah received God's command and believed God's promises. God gave Judah a command, said, go and take the land. Go inhabit the land. Go and put your hands on this land that I am giving to you. In the New Testament, this command is not done away with. Rather, it's changed a little bit, but mostly in its expansion. In the Great Commission, Jesus looked at his disciples and says to us today as his people, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so now the land for us is the entire world. And so here's the question, two questions. First of all, I mean, have you received and embraced, as Judah did back then, God's command, God's mission? God says, you go in and take the land. And secondly, do you believe God's promise regarding that? You know, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, you know, and we ignore this sometimes, but he also gave us the great promise, right? He said, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. In other words, he didn't just send us out and hope it goes well. You're on your own. Jesus, there's this great command that is given to us, but there's a great promise that accompanies that. And if you recall, right before the Great Commission, Jesus assures us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so we, as we go in his authority, then we have a great promise, a promise of victory, a promise of Christ's presence. So again, the question is, have you received God's command to disciple the nations? Do you believe God's promise that Jesus is with us here in the Wenatchee Valley as we do? Second application. Remember, cursed Simeon goes with Judah. And again, it's so easy just to put these things off and to say, okay, these were just people thousands and thousands of years ago. What does it have to do with me? Cursed Simeon goes together with Judah and secures a great victory and is protected from great destruction later on. Do you believe that you, and in fact all of humanity, is under a curse just like Simeon was? And that it's possible to be saved by virtue of association with Jesus, who is the great ruler that was promised to come out of Judah? Do you believe that all are under a curse, but that Christ invites all cursed ones to join him and to be saved? Thirdly, Judah destroys Adonai Bezek, the master of the 70, the world in Jerusalem. Jesus says in his ministry, he says, you know, it's impossible to plunder the house of the strong man. And he's talking about people here. He's talking about souls. It's impossible to plunder the house of the strong man until what? Until the strong man is bound. Okay? We have this incredible picture here. Judah goes in there, marches in there, and then attacks and defeats and destroys the one who was the strong man in his age, the one who was the Lord over the 70 nations, the Lord over the 70, the one who had humbled the kings of the earth and made them subservient to him. And now Jesus, in his ministry, he says, understand something here, okay? If I cast out demons with the finger of God, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. I've bound the strong man, and now I can plunder his house. I can rescue all the souls that have been bound by him. The strong man has been bound. I think we can go to Revelation chapter 20, and we see the binding of Satan, the binding of Satan specifically, so that he could no longer deceive the nations, so that the gospel could be preached and the nations could be saved. Do you believe that the strong man has been bound? Do you believe that Jesus now has all power and all authority to plunder the household of the strong man, rescuing souls from perdition? Nextly, we see that Jerusalem was destroyed by the sword and by fire. This is a foreshadowing of 70 AD, when Jerusalem would be destroyed again to make way for the new covenant in the New Testament church. As Tom said earlier, a horrific judgment, and yet it was the precursor, the prelude to great mercy as God's people, Christians, were scattered into the earth with saving news of Jesus Christ. Next thing we see, Judah fights in the hill country, the southland, and the lowlands. In other words, everywhere. Here's the next question. Do you believe that worldwide victory, the worldwide victory of the gospel, is not only possible, but that it is inevitable? Okay? Jesus did not send us, the church, on a fool's errand. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, guess what he meant? He meant that we were to make disciples of all the nations. Okay, that's what he meant. I just read something this last week. Someone is estimating now it's possible that now or very soon there will be more Christians, more God-believing, Bible-believing Christians in China than all the rest of the world put together. Okay, the victory comes in the hills, and the victory comes on the plains. The victory comes in the wilderness and everywhere in between. Okay, we're going to next week. The message this week is God gives a command, the people believe the promise, and all goes well for half a chapter, okay? Because next week, the wheels are going to start falling off. We don't even get out of chapter 1, and the wheels are going to start falling off, okay? Because we are the people who start well but don't finish well. But God's, praise the Lord, his relentless grace that keeps pursuing us. So, but initially, okay, and here it is. God, Judah fights in the hill country. Judah fights in the southland. Judah fights in the lowlands, and victory is given everywhere. The story of Othniel, who conquers Kiriath Sefer, the city of books. Remember in our study of the book of Colossians, where Paul said to the Colossians, beware, okay, be careful, lest anyone take you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon the basic principles of this world and not upon Christ. Okay? So we see here, the city of books, the city of the books of man, had to be destroyed so that it could be replaced with God's book, his holy revelation. There's no taking prisoners here. We must beware. So the books were, the city of books was destroyed. We also see here again, so the Father says, whoever attacks the city and gains the victory, to him I will give a bride. The bride is given to the victorious son. And then the bride immediately turns to the father and says, okay, thank you for this wonderful gift, but I need another blessing. I need water if we are to subdue this land and to make it fruitful and to do all that you've commanded to do. Okay? This is... Father says to his son, our heavenly Father says to his son, okay, go and conquer the enemy. If you will conquer the enemy, then I will give you a bride, the church. And the bride given to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, you know, immediately turns and says, okay, I understand this mission that you've given to us to make disciples of all the nations, and yet without the water, and again, this is biblical typology. We go to John's Gospel in particular, the water of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, so that the bride could do all that the Father had commanded. Jesus conquers the enemy and is given a bride. The church asks for the water of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the God-given task of subduing the earth and making it fruitful. Caleb takes Hebron, the city of the giants, the Anakim. Christ has conquered all the giants in the land and gives us his victory in him. Okay, very important here. This is not about us and our victory. Okay, this is the victory that Christ has secured and grants us. He grants us victory in him, but not in and of ourselves. The Kenites, the non-Israelites, go up with Judah. The good news is that even in the Old Testament, we see that God is pleased to spread his gospel not only to the physical descendants of Abraham, but also to the whole world. This is just a little tiny sliver of this, but now in the time of the New Testament, his gospel goes out to all, none excepted. And lastly, Hormah is utterly destroyed by fire. These are, we read passages like this where God commanded his people to go in and to completely destroy the inhabitants of a city. But that's a hard truth. But do you recall that, do you know what the mortality rate is here on planet Earth? It's 100%. Okay, that's the mortality rate. Okay, some die sooner, some die later, but all begin their spiritual journey, as you were, in the fire of God's judgment. All, none accepted. Okay, I mean, we read this and we go, oh man, this city was consumed by fire. Well, I mean, we should just say, well, yeah, duh, that's the way that it works. Okay, all begin in the fire of God's judgment. There's only one way out, and that is if we have a substitute, someone who will stand in the fire in our place to be consumed by the flames of God's wrath so that we might go free. And God has provided for that in His Son, Jesus Christ. The mortality rate is 100%. The only way to escape is for Christ to be our substitute by faith in Him. In short, have you embraced God's command to make disciples of all the nations? Do you believe God's promises to go with us, to deal with our enemies, God's promises to save the world? Do you believe that Christ, having conquered His enemies, has been given a bride? Do you, as that bride, cry out to God daily for the water of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the task that He has given to you? May God make it so. Let's pray.